When I was about Connor's age, Walt Disney put on a series of television programs. This was before the days of the Mickey Mouse Club and all of these other kinds of things. But it was a story that gripped the imagination of boys. I was sort of at the upper end of it. But it was the story of Davy Crockett, the king of the wild frontier. Now, many of you are way too old to, or young to know anything about that. But it was a hit. Boys everywhere were walking around in coonskin caps who never had any idea of what a raccoon looked like. We were singing Davy, Davy Crockett, the king of the wild frontier, and going on about this individual. And it gripped my imagination. It did so well, as a matter of fact. Walt Disney made so much money on it, he was able to begin to invest it in a dream that he'd had, that maybe a family entertainment park would come into being. And so Disneyland owes its origins in some way to the success of Davy Crockett. So I've always had this kind of fascination with Davy Crockett and things about him. He apparently lived a remarkable life. After all, the song tells us he killed himself a bar when he was only three, and other things that are fictional. But he did go to Congress. He did have an impact in the country of that time, and he ended his life in San Antonio at the Alamo. He happened to be there and had gone because Santa Anna was leading a group of Mexican soldiers and a large army into Texas to retake the country, which was the republic, which they viewed as theirs at that particular time. And about 200 men at the Alamo met the, I think, 2,000 or more soldiers of Santa Anna and the Mexican forces. And it turned out to be a massacre. Everyone was killed, Davy Crockett included among them after a few had escaped. And yet it was a turning point. The kind of word that went out was, remember the Alamo. And it wasn't long after that that a bunch of people moved down into that area to rescue it. It ultimately was to become part of the United States, and Texas enshrined the Alamo as a special place. So if you go to the Alamo, you'll immediately notice something, and you'll discover it is awfully small. Nothing very impressive. It is a shrine in Texas, and so you need to go there to make your kind of pilgrimage if you're living there. We've been there a couple of times, or three times, I think, and it's an intriguing thing. You go into the Mission Chapel, which is not very large, and you see the pictures of some of those who were there, Davy Crockett, Sam Bowie, William Travis. The one that caught my attention is one at the corner as you go in, and it is a picture of James Butler Bonham, and underneath it is this inscription. No picture of him exists. This picture of his is of his nephew, James, Major James Bonham, now deceased, who greatly resembles his uncle. It was placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. And I remember looking at that and kind of being amused by it in some way, but the family obviously wanted to recognize their ancestor, and this is his nephew who looks a lot like him. And then it was around Christmas time, and then being a preacher, my mind immediately went to all kinds of other things. And I couldn't help but think, being Christmas time, of the fact that God desired us to know what he was like enough to have become human and lived among us. And he sent his son so that we would know what he was like. No one has seen God at any time, but the one and only son who's in the bosom of the Father, at the Father's side, he has fully revealed him, John says in John chapter 1, verse 18. But then I thought of the second thought. You know, that's what the church is in some way supposed to be. It is supposed to greatly resemble Jesus in such a way that people can look at it and have a better idea of what the Lord Jesus looks like. It's a remarkable thing, but in a sense, we are the body of Christ. And one of the pictures is the body is what Christ took at his incarnation, and we're not the incarnation of Christ, but we are a visible representation, not going to see him as he truly is, but we should see him as he largely is in the way Christians live their lives. But the way God brings us to family resemblance is not by setting upon us rules and family rules, but by giving us his grace. So this morning, I want to look at a passage of Scripture, which is one of my favorites, and it is one that is well worth memorizing if you've not already memorized it. I'm talking about Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. It is a condensed passage with a wonderful exposition of what God has done in Christ. So let's read it together, and then we're going to think our way into it. For we read then, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us." I keep trying to do it without, but I keep having to resort to training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now, by the way, let me just go back and notice verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It doesn't say waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory. The blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, last week we noticed it's Paul's normal pattern to begin with great truths about the Christian life and then to have a therefore. You remember Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I beseech you, in view of the mercies of God, which have been chapters 1 to 11, give your body a living sacrifice over to the Lord. And that's Paul's normal pattern. In Titus, he reverses it. So in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he's talked about the responsibilities and duties and practices and character that ought to be true of Christ followers. Now he comes to the therefore, for. This is the reason. He'll do the same thing in chapter 3. First two verses, live like this, and then he'll give us the reason for it. What he wants us to understand is that what we believe and understand about Christ is the basis of how we live properly in the world. Now, rather than walking through this as it's directly written, I want you to notice three things about this passage. The first of all, the passage tells us that we as Christ followers live our lives between two great appearings. So you'll notice in verse 11, it says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then in verse 13, it says, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the first appearing is the appearing as we look back at grace as it came in history. Now, grace has always been the character of God, but the word appeared is used elsewhere. And one of the great picture of this word is in Acts chapter 27, where there's a storm and it has been stormy for a number of days. And then it says the sun appeared and it burst through the clouds. Now, the word appearing is a word that says what has been hidden or not entirely clear is now manifest in the fullest possible way. Grace has always been the characteristic of God ever since sin entered into his creation. That rather than dealing with it as it ought to be dealt with in terms of strict justice, he has demonstrated grace. And the grace of God is present all the way through the Old Testament. God himself declares in Exodus as he describes himself to Moses, Yahweh, Yahweh, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love, showing mercy. And it talks about his character of grace. And in the Old Testament, we see the grace of God evident and evident over and over and over to the people of Israel as they live their lives and keep falling and sinning. But now Paul is saying the grace of God appeared. And he's clearly thinking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that you could interchange here grace and Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has appeared. He's talking about the entrance into history of the person of Christ who personifies grace. So grace is not just an attribute of God, it is a person. It is God in action, and it is especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you remember, for example, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, talking about the incarnation. Or the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. We say the law came by Moses, but grace came by Christ. Of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace in John chapter 1. So what he is doing is taking the whole life of Christ from his incarnation to his resurrection and saying grace appeared, and looking back on that as the historical unveiling of the fullness of God's glory. So we look back and we see the grace of God. Then in verse 13, we look forward and we see the glory of God revealed in its fullest measure. Because when grace appeared, it appeared in humility. And then the Lord Jesus Christ lived on earth. He had the fullness of the glory of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth, but it was hidden and it was veiled. And there was that one moment on the Mount Transfiguration when he appeared in his glory. But that was the one moment among all of the rest of it, and his glory was hidden. He prays at the end of his life, Father, I desire that those whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, the glory that I always had with you before the foundation of the world. So when now he talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he talks about the fact that we are eagerly expecting the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Now, we could translate it, and the New International Version does, the appearing of our glorious, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus. I think that waters it down. I think what John wants us to think about, it is the appearing of his glory in and of itself. It's not just appearing, a glorious appearing, it is the appearing of his glory. Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is. Everyone, and we shall be like him. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. Or as it says in when Christ, in Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. So what we look forward to is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how he is described here. It is one of the remarkable places in the New Testament. He doesn't talk about the appearing of the glory of our great God and also our Savior, Jesus Christ. The grammar here is very clear. It is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he is titled here both great God and Savior. It is one of the strongest statements about the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ found in the Bible. But let me go back with you. Turn, look at Titus again and notice, and we've talked about this before, up in verse 3 of chapter 1, it talks about the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And then in verse 4, the very next verse, grace and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Savior. So in one verse, it's God the Father who's our Savior. And in the next verse, it's Christ who's our Savior. We have the same thing at the end of verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. But now we have our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then we move to chapter 3, and we have in verse 4 the statement, for when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. And then a couple of verses later, it will say, which he poured out on us, in verse 7, richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So for Paul to speak about God our Savior and to speak about Jesus our Savior shows that he has no doubt that God the Father and God the Son are equally, fully, and completely our Savior. And when Christ is going to come, he is going to come in glory and in splendor. So that's where we live our lives, in this age between the appearing of grace and the appearing of glory, both of them belonging to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we look back to the grace, and we are eagerly expecting the glory to see Jesus as he fully is. Now, Paul's point is we live in between those. But in the interval, in this present age, we've experienced the grace of God. So look at verse 14. He wants us to understand what Christ has done for us. So having described him as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, talks about what he has done for us. He gave himself for us. It's one of Paul's common ways of describing it. Sometimes he'll talk about he gave himself for us. In, you remember Galatians 2 verse 20, talks about who loved me and gave himself for me. And there's that sense that he loves us as a group, but he loves us as individuals, and he gave himself for us to redeem us. So the word gave is a word of sacrifice, and it's the word of the cross. It's the word of what we remembered at the Lord's table, to redeem us from all lawlessness. And to redeem is to set us free, to pay the price that enables us not to stand under our sin, but to be purchased out and to be free of that. So that it's an Exodus word, as we were, as it were, living in Egypt. God has acted through his Son to redeem us from the bondage of our lawlessness, the bondage of our sin, our spiritual Egypt. But he's done something more than that. He has not only redeemed us from sin, he has purified us. He has cleansed us so that we stand before him not only free of the penalty of sin, but purchased, cleansed, standing without any fault or without any blemish in God's sight, so that he might redeem for himself a people for his own possession. And Paul wants us to understand that the purpose of grace in the work of Christ was for God to bring into being a people who belong to him. Now, this is the very same word or expression. It's borrowed from the Old Testament. It's borrowed from Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. When God has brought Israel out of Egypt, he's brought them to Sinai. He's going to give them the law. He's going to enter into a covenant with them. And he says in that particular context, if you obey these things, you will be my people. It's a word that is used of the treasure, something special, something that is enormously valuable, a royal treasure. I think of, for example, the Tower of London, when you go and you walk through and you can see the crown jewels of the British Empire. In a much secondary way, I was astonished on one level that to read about Kim Kardashian being robbed of $10 million of jewelry that she just happens to take around the world in that particular way. And I guess that's her special treasure. But in this terminology, we as God's people are his special treasure. In the Old Testament, it was the nation of Israel. But now it's Jews and Gentiles together, believers in Christ, and we have this standing before him as people who are his own people, and he's committed himself to us, and we are entrusted to him out of all of the peoples of the earth, not on the basis of our worth or our merit, but on the basis of his sheer grace. So how do we live in the interim? Let's go back to verse 11. When the grace, for the grace of God which brings salvation to all men has appeared, or the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men. Clearly, he's not suggesting that all men are saved. Because in this very passage, he will say he redeemed us. And if we get to chapter 3, if you just look at verse 4, which talks about sin and then what God has done for us. So this means salvation has been made possible for all people, without exception of their background, without exception of their qualifications, without any sense that they have to belong to one ethnic heritage. Salvation has been made available to all. And what Christ did on the cross was sufficient for all. And yet on the other hand, he says, that grace, notice the word that begins verse 12, training us. Grace is not only a gift to be received, it is a school in which God is working in our lives. So he says, training us, that having denied ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present evil age. So grace is a gift that brings us salvation. There is saving grace that delivers us, but grace is also intended to sanctify us. Grace comes to us where we are, but grace refuses to allow us to stay there. And often grace is distorted into the idea that all you need to do is believe and you are in heaven, and that's the end. You can do whatever you want. But no, if grace is present in your life in God, it is training you. And one of the things it trains us is, first of all, about our sin. Training us, and you think of all that goes into an athlete in training, you think of all that goes into bringing up children. That's the word that's used here. The whole purpose of training is not just to impart information, but to create a character. And so grace, first of all, teaches us, having denied ungodliness and worldly desires. Now, the interesting thing is that that's put in the past tense in the original language, teaching us that having denied ungodliness and worldly desires. Probably the idea is that the very moment you turn to Christ, you have, in principle, turned your back on who and what you used to be. And so you've denied that. I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. And you've turned from your sins toward Christ. In that sense, repentance is always involved in genuine faith. We turn to God from idols. And some of the idols that we turn to are from our own sinfulness and our past. So in principle, when we trusted Christ, we turn from our old life into a new life. And we turned and put behind us ungodliness and worldly desires. But you and I know that even though in principle we did that, it's another thing to be doing it in practice. So grace teaches us that having denied ungodliness and worldly desires. But notice what teaches us. Not the law, not legalisms, not moralisms. It is an understanding of what it costs Christ to bring us salvation, and the awesomeness of the gift and love of God that is to discipline us and train us. In other words, the way in which we grow more deeply in our Christian life is not to become stricter and stricter on ourselves, but deeper and deeper in our understanding of the gospel and what God has done for us. So, teaches us, trains us that having denied ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live. And it gives us these three statements: soberly, righteously, godly. Self-controlled, I'm sorry, I memorized it years ago in the King James, and those words are the ones that come to my mind, that we should live self-controlled, as he's used that word over and over through here, and upright, righteous, in terms of the standards of God, in terms and godly, with a God-centered focus in our life in this present evil age. So what he is saying is that between the two appearings of glory, of grace and glory, we are living, and grace is equipping us to live lives that please God in the midst of that. So in terms of, it teaches us to deny, it teaches us to pursue, and it motivates us to be what God desires. So let's go to verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might purify for himself a people zealous of good works. And this is a theme that is very much in Paul's mind. If we've been taught by grace, it makes us zealous for good works, not so that we will please God to earn his favor, but because we've received God's favor, this is the way we express it. This is exactly what we have in the book of Ephesians. For by grace you were saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. So good works are not a means whereby we get grace. They are an expression of grace that's been received in our life. And Paul says that the Lord's purpose is to have people not just who do good works, but they're zealous for good works. Now, you'll notice in this next chapter, he's going to drive that home just to anticipate where we're going to be in what follows. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Verse 8, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then back again in verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. So Christ followers, if we think about our life, devote ourselves, not just do them, devote ourselves to living godly lives, not to earn God's favor, but because we have God's favor. It can be annoying to go through certain things. Last Sunday after here, drove the kids to their ministry over at Trinity, and then I was out of gas, and I had to go to the gas station, and somebody came up as I was there and said, I need gasoline. Would you give it to me? And I said, I don't have any cash to give to you. So I said, no. And then I'm pumping, and I think, I just was talking last week about adorning the gospel by good works. I just finished doing it 10 minutes or half an hour ago, and I finally had to wave him over and fill his gasoline can. Now, I don't know whether that was a good work or not, but when I wasn't really addicted to it, I was a very reluctant doer of the good work of giving him gasoline at that particular stage. But it was convicting under God. Let your light so shine before people that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Now that affects us on a personal basis. If we're recipients of grace, then we should be zealots for good works, to see the needs of people and to be involved in those needs as we can and where we can, for the glory of God, for the good of people with whom we're serving, and to adorn the gospel so that others can see who Christ is and what he's done for us. I think as we sit here, that affects us personally, to think about, okay, in what way would somebody describe me as a zealot for good works, as being devoted to good works? And it obviously takes us out of our inner circle into thinking about how does that demonstrate itself in our life. And as a church, we're young, we're just beginning, we're just trying to put ourselves together, but we don't exist in this community for the good of ourselves. We exist in some way for the glory of God. And one of the energies that we need to devote ourselves to is, how do we take the gifts that God has given to us and begin to press them into the needs that we have around them? We're not anywhere near there to try to work that out at this point, but we can't let it go. This is where we're called by God to be and to do. And in all of this, there's this anticipation that the Lord is coming, and we want to see his glory. But I think we also want to hear him say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were part of what I gave my life for, a people zealous for good works. So here's a test. If you hear people talking about grace and they only emphasize the freedom of grace, but they don't understand or talk about the teaching, training, discipline of grace. They've distorted what God's intention is. That grace drives us to become what God desires us to become. I spent enough time doing athletics and sports in my youth, and you'll have to take that by grace, the way, or by faith, the way I look now, I understand, to know that training's not always fun. But it is fun when you're in the game, and all of a sudden you do what you trained to do, and it turns out the way the coach said it would at that stage, and then you think, oh, it was worth it. Grace is training us. And it's training us so that we will become people who in some small way we can say, see that picture over there? That resembles Bonham. See us as a group of believers. We're a little bit like Jesus. Just a little bit. But you should have seen what we were before him. Father, help us to fulfill, to understand, to delight in the reality of your grace to us, but also to see that grace is not only a gift, it is a provision for living between the times. The time when your grace appeared in Christ and the time when your glory will appear in him. To live in such a way that you are pleased and honored. May it be so. In Christ's name.